Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues with part 10 of our study. Here's Dr. Boa.
We've been exploring the extraordinary riches that we possess in our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as outlined in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And we have seen that in the Father we are chosen and adopted. We saw that in verses 3 through 6. We also see in verses 7 to 12 that in the Son we are redeemed and we're forgiven. And now in verses 13 to 14, we see two things concerning the Holy Spirit. First of all, that we are sealed, and second, that we are secure in Him. That is to say, He's the down payment, the earnest money, the pledge of our inheritance. I would like to read those verses to make them fresh in your minds. In verses 13 to 14 of chapter 1, in Him, speaking of Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the sealing ministry we've discussed already of the Spirit of promise. And this image of a promise is something that is actually going to hold us. He's going to hold us in His grip until the day of our redemption. And so He says, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So here, not only are we sealed by the Spirit of God, but another rich asset that we possess is the fact that we are now given Him as a pledge, a down payment, to assure us that what God has promised, He is also able to perform. And we are now in a journey, we're in a process. And in this pledge, this down payment, if you wanted to compare another text, one that would be good would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and following. He's basically telling us there that when we die, either when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever is first, we're going to be with Him, we're going to get a new body. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And of course, this earthly tent is your body, this mortal body that you are in, but you're an immortal being possessing a mortal body. But we are destined for something that will endure forever, this immortality that God's called us that we will attain by His grace. And He will give us this reality. In verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And part of us desires the fullness of all that God promises for us, that body, as well as soul and spirit, we will be brought into perfect conformity to the image of His Son. And that's God's ultimate intention for us. Then He says in verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given to us the Spirit as a pledge. So there's that term, that the pledge of the Spirit of God is, as it were, a down payment, which would be earnest money exchanged for the purchase of some kind of item in that culture. And so we have that understanding in our own time. The point is this: once we come to know Him, once we, in fact, transfer our trust from our own works to Him and to His perfection, a bunch of things take place. Not only do we have now the redemption and the forgiveness in Christ, we are adopted by the Father into His household and having been chosen by Him, but we are also then given this pledge of the Spirit of God, who will never leave us, who tells us that this promise that God has assured us He has prepared for us is something that we will receive. And so He's given this promise. And right now we are, as it were, immortal beings who are having the experience of mortality in this world. But we really are spiritual beings who have an earthly existence. But we're amphibious beings, and we desire to be clothed with that which will endure. I've told you about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, and just yesterday there was about a 3-inch caterpillar. I don't know what he was doing out there, but he was on my front of the house on the walkway, and I had to make sure I avoided stepping on him. But as I often tell you to do, every time you see something that is unusual, you ought to stop, take a little time break, and reduce everything just down to a moment where you reflect upon the amazing creation that surrounds you. So I got down on my knees and kind of studied this thing, poked him a little bit to see how he'd move, of course, being the perverse guy I am, but loved to watch him in these wonderful black, filled with black bristles, an extraordinary creature. But once again, who could have imagined, or who can imagine, what the thing will be like? Unless you knew what a butterfly was like, you could never imagine that this thing is going to be that. As I've told you many times before, people's imaginations concerning our resurrected existence is so deficient that they imagine that our resurrected body would be analogous to being good-looking caterpillars, with makeup on, something like that. But God has a greater plan than that for you. He has a glorious, unbounded destiny, and his intention then is to give you the whole thing. In fact, there are three stages in our redemption when he's talking about this idea of a view to the redemption of God's own possession, this promise. The first stage of that redemption we've already seen in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Remember, redemption is the purchase price and refers to the fact that we have now been set free from our slavery to sin and death and corruption, and now brought into the reality of life and peace and union with the living God who has called us and who has loved us. So this is the past tense of redemption. If we have come to know Jesus, then we have that gift. That is already our present possession. But there's an ongoing process as well. If we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there's a progressive sense of our being redeemed. That is to say, we have been redeemed, but we are being redeemed. That is to say, when we look at the journey that we experience, this earthbound journey, which is preparing us for our eternal citizenship in heaven, Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Recall that the law's purpose was to reveal the holiness and the standards of God and to cause people to despair of the illusion that they could somehow attain perfection or merit before such a holy God. It was a schoolmaster to drive us to the desperation where we realized that only by embracing his gift with empty hands, by faith, could we actually have a hope of having righteousness before such a one. So that the one who, in fact, would be our judge is the one who bore our judgment. It's an incredible concept. But he goes on to say what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is to say, we could not do that in our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he goes on to say in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so he's arguing here that you now have a new source of vitality. Having been redeemed by God's Son, we now are in a progressive process, a journey indeed, whereby our minds, our wills, our emotions, that is to say, our whole personalities, are in a gradual process of redemption that is being transformed. So that what is now in us, that God sees in us, the righteousness of Christ in our deepest self, which he says is such that he says we are justified, which means, again, what does that word justified mean? I've told you this many times. God has declared you righteous. I'm not clear why you're not getting this, but we've tried this many times, but you're going to get this eventually. Repetition. You know it, but yeah, okay. But the point is, consider the uniqueness and the amazement that means, that the God of the universe, the one whose perfection is so awesome. His burning holiness. He can behold you and say, you are my beloved son. I'm pleased with you because I see Christ in you. And his righteousness is now in you. And this is the deepest you. Nevertheless, we are all painfully aware of another reality in us as well. The reality where we find ourselves doing things that we don't want to do. And Paul wrestles with that reality in Romans chapter 7. At the good I wish I do not do, but I often find myself doing the very evil that I don't wish. But if I do, it's not me, but sin who indwells me. And so he says that in my outward man, I find this principle. There's still the remnant of the mortality that I was in Adam, but in my inner man, I now have the new life of Christ. Formerly having been in Adam, now I'm in Christ, but still there seems to be this residual, this gristle that we all wrestle with. And you know what I'm talking about. Why do we say some things and we've said, how did I do that? Or how did I do such a stupid thing? Or how did I think such a stupid thing? Unless I'm the only one here that's wrestling with that. But somehow I'm pretty confident I'm not. So that, although we have been redeemed, we are being redeemed. You see the idea? There's a progressive dimension as well. So that which is now perfect and never needs to be changed in us because God has declared it to be perfect is now beginning to infuse itself as we choose to walk by the Spirit in our very outward lives as well, so that our thoughts are now in the process, or ought to be in the process of being gradually removed, never perfect in this life, but a progressive development. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, it's a backward forward kind of a thing, but we gradually, fitfully move toward the process that God has intended for us. And it's his desire that we become the people he intended us to be. The gospel is God's offer of his power to make us be the people we could never have made ourselves to be. And consequently, the Spirit of God now has been given to us as a personal resource who indwells us, as does the Son and as does the Father, if you read John 14. And we see that the Spirit of God empowers us to actually realize, to bring into reality the new life that we have in our inner selves and to bring it out to the forefront so that we begin to be manifesting that through the fruit of the Spirit. And you can tell me what the fruit of the Spirit is, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as I like to say, if you just got the first three, it would be enough. Love, joy, and peace. If you just stop there, it would be enough. But he goes on. That is to say, that's the shortest summary I know of the life of Christ. That's the summary of his life. If you want it, in fact, I've done a teaching on this. I think it's on my website. And it's the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ. In fact, I know I did that. What I do is I explore love. And I look at through the Gospels, as Jesus as the manifestation and the exemplar of love. Then I look at joy. I go through the Gospels again and see Jesus as having been the fruit and the fulfillment of joy. Peace, and so forth. All those qualities were in his life. Guess what? He wants us to be Christ-like. He wants those qualities to be also more and more evident in us. And again, there is this progressive process where it's a divine-human synergy. And this synergy is that we invite him to accomplish in us and through us what we could not do ourselves, but we still must be active in the process. It's not mere passivity. Remember what Augustine said, without God we cannot, without us he will not. And so there is this process of willing transformation, because God's not interested in robotic relationships. He's interested in a person who can respond and reciprocate, who can receive his love and who reciprocates in proper response to it by desiring the things he would desire for us. And so that's a progressive tense of redemption. And yet we also anticipate a future and ultimate sense of our redemption. And it's found there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of many verses that talk about this. Here we see something we do not attain in this life, but await. And here Paul says, now may the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, sanctify you entirely. I like that image. So here we have that we will be sanctified, which means to be made holy, completely, all aspects of your life. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan for you, that he brings you into complete conformity with the image of his Son, spirit, soul, and body. One of my favorite little verses that can be used for meditation is at the end of Jude, the little book of Jude, in verse 24, where he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." That's God's plan for you. His intention is to hold you, and when we stumble, he's got us in his grip. It's like a father holding onto a child, and when this child stumbles, instead of falling headlong, the grip holds him. And he's able to do this and to make us stand in the presence of his glory. We will be complete, blameless with great joy. Now that's an incredible concept, that God's intention is that you stand before the creator of the cosmos and you will be blameless with great joy. God's intention for you is nothing less than more than the surfeit of joy, that the overabundance of joy that will be yours in that arena, whereby our body now will be complete and perfect. We will no longer age. We will no longer be sick. We will not get tired. We will not get diseased. All those things are a part of this former world, but the former things will pass away. Behold, he says, I'm going to make all things new. So God's got, as I say, very big intentions for you, very big plans. And I like to think that God's plans for us are always better than those which we would have elected for ourselves. I mean, we would always choose, if we compare our desires, the lesser good, and he would give us the better good in every case, if you really stop and think. Then why do you and I wrestle with God as to what our best interests look like? You ever do that? That can't be what you want me to do. And yet, what we do, we wrestle with him, but ultimately, at the end of the day, I always find out that whenever I disagreed with God as to what my best interests looked like, turned out that the way of obedience always was in my best interests. And my ideas always turned out to be not so good after all. Presents an illusion, oh, this is the best way, but actually it turns out it's not the reality. And so this way, as I've many times told you, I never regretted yet an act of obedience, but I sure have always regretted acts of disobedience, in fact, every time. So I have a perfect track record after all these decades. Therefore, it ought to be a no-brainer when I'm tempted, but nope. We'll still do stupid things today. It just stuns me. And again, as I like to say, the more I am in this life, and the longer I am in the faith, the more stunned I am by the patience of God. I got to be honest with you. He puts up with an awful lot. And again, if I were God for a day, I'd see what's going on. And I'd say, who needs this grief? I'd thump you all out of being. So you don't want me to be God for a day, I promise you that. I don't know how he puts up with it. He doesn't need us, and yet somehow he chooses to relate his joy to ours. Now this is a deep, amazing thought, that the God of the universe chooses to relate his own joy to our joy. It's an incredible concept. What incredible dignity that is. You have been called to be, behold the love of God, that he has called you to be children of God. This is an incredible concept. What dignity, what possibility, what purposes, what future he has for us. This earth is just the very beginning. At the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, at the very end of that book, it describes that whole journey in Narnia as being just the title page of a book where each chapter becomes better than the chapter before. And this, we've only seen the title page. You haven't seen anything yet. He's got big plans for you. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can enter into the heart of man, all that he has prepared for those who love him. Big plans. And thus he says, I want you to be assured, and I promise you this, I, the one who gave my son for you and identified with you in your human condition, indeed, the solidarity of Christ with you is such that he took human flesh into himself, has been tempted in all ways as you are, yet without sin. And because of that, I want you to know that I have an extraordinary intention for you, that no matter how much you suffer in this life, no matter how many setbacks, no matter what the pain, it will be as nothing in comparison to a day in His presence. That is the promise that we've been given. And that day will go on and on. And this is the story that is without an end. And in this story, then, it just is going to continue to be one of constant growth and new insight and so forth, layering and layering, both in our minds, our wills, and our emotions. So this is a great promise. So we have been called, then, by the Spirit of God. We are, in a sense, we have been sealed by the Spirit of God. We have been secured by the Spirit of God. And we are as secure as the character of God and the riches of God. That's how secure we are. So these are important issues. Now, a lot of people will wrestle with this sort of a thing. And they may say, for example, but what do you do with passages of Scripture that seem to suggest that this could be, you could lose this gift of salvation? And I have a whole chapter in my book, I'm Glad You Asked, that discusses this very issue. At the end, the last chapter deals with this issue. And there are some verses that might seem to say that, but there's not a contradiction at all. The truth is that if we do have entered into this relationship with God, God will not then remove His Spirit from us. If we truly have come to know Him, and this is not intellectual, but actually having received Him, that life will then be manifest and evident. That in fact, or if there is no evidence of ongoing change, then one is justified in questioning whether they had the real thing to begin with, because James 2 discusses this. But the natural byproduct will be some genuine change in our life. And if there is no fruit at all, then one can very legitimately question whether that was just profession or possession. But once we receive this gift, then, we can now say that we are His own. And yet we find ourselves struggling with this problem of sin. And there can be various forms of immorality in us. But the 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, 1 John 1, verse 7 tells us that if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's why you're walking in the light. While you're walking in the light, there's still stuff below the waterline that you don't even know about. And if He were to reveal all that stuff below the waterline, you'd be overwhelmed, you'd be blinded by what that's all about. It'd be like a Damascus Road experience. It would be like an Isaiah 6 experience. I'm undone. So God instead reveals things slowly, in a tiny little bit at a time, so that we can bear that and respond to it, so He can then illuminate us more. That's the process of His graceful revelation. But meanwhile, all those things we don't even know about, those hidden intentions and so forth, are now being dealt with. Now, to be honest with you, there are a lot of stupid things I used to do that I'd later realize were stupid, but didn't know it at the time. So there are some things that I figured out after a while. Maybe that isn't a good idea. But I believe that God in His grace was, in fact, cleansing me from all sin. But when He illuminates it, now He expects a response. And when you do not respond, if you are deliberate and prolonged and willful in rebellion, then if you are truly His own, expect that He will take you to the divine woodshed. Expect that Hebrews 12 will be your lot. And that those whom He loves, He also disciplines. Not punishes, but disciplines. And discipline is training. He trains us in righteousness. And so we might expect then that that kind of foolishness and rebellion, when we go contrary to what we know has now been revealed as true, can bring a great deal of sorrow and unhappiness and even calamity. Be very careful, however. Do not suppose that if you are sick, or if you have problems, therefore you've sinned. To say that if you suffer, you have sinned, is not the same thing as if you sin, you will suffer. You understand the difference there? There are a lot of people who suffer not because of sin in their life. There are other factors involved. But there is a very clear reality where God can, in fact, discipline us, and it will not be fun. Hebrews 11 uses a bit of an understatement here, in Hebrews 12, rather. When he says, it's for discipline that you endure, Hebrews 12:7, God deals with you as with sons. And here's the thing. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So what he's saying is, don't be surprised when God desires more from us than we might actually choose for ourselves. His desire for us is that we grow, we mature. Leaving a child to his own devices is a foolish thing indeed. That kind of neglect, letting a child have his own way, is the way of folly, and it'll destroy the child. Instead, we are called to instruct our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, and we are called to do this in this way. This is why he says, furthermore, verse 9, we all had earthly fathers. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Here's his intention. He will, in fact, make us a little less comfortable than we'd like to be from time to time so that we will share his holiness. God, again, is more interested in your character than he is in your comfort. That's the reality, and whatever it takes, his intention is nothing less than you're sharing that reality. Then here's the understatement I mentioned. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's a true statement. It doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. And here's the word. But yet to those who have been trained, key word, paideia speaks of training. You sometimes hear of a paideia academies. There's one here, and it means training. To those who have been trained by it, afterwards, what does it yield? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we might not like the process, but it produces an outcome that would otherwise not be ours. So God will then work us in these, and if we have personally embraced that truth, then here are the riches that you've received. You've been chosen and adopted in the Father. You have been redeemed and forgiven in the Son. And you've been sealed and secured in the Spirit. Those are huge blessings. Yes?
The Bible gives any kind of hint as to whether discipline and training will, in fact, be brought to a close when we reach heaven.
He's asking, does the Bible say that this discipline, this training will be completed when we're in heaven? Thank God, yes, because you don't want to go through this. You see what's going to happen. Remember the three warfare fronts, what are they? We're in a warfare. Whether you like it or not, you are in one. The spiritual warfare consists of three battle fronts. What are they? The world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh is the internal thing that's in us that can be then acted upon by the two external forces of the flesh, of the world and the devil. The world can provide opportunities for the flesh. The devil can amplify. And the point is that once this flesh is dealt with and done away with, and that is described in 1 Corinthians 3, where that is decisively eliminated, and that purgation that takes place there at the Bema is one whereby that now that inward disposition, the remnant of what we were in Adam, those things will be purged and dealt with. And indeed, we also anticipate when the world system will be now overcome and ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and where the devil will be finally put in bondage and then ultimately the lake of fire. Yes.
I think the Romans' understanding of their pantheon of gods is that the gods were indifferent to humans. And even in the Hebrew tradition, there's this huge gulf or distance between God and man. Here, the Father and the Son and this very intimate interaction.
Yes. Lewis is saying that in the Greek tradition, there was this very, very distant notion, and that almost... we're almost regarded as playthings. almost as people for the pleasure of the gods, but unto perhaps the amusement. But the fact is, there was no real connection. What's the Al Pacino movie with the devil? Devil's Advocate. There's a scene at the end where he basically is saying this, as the devil incarnate. He's saying that God isn't interested in you. You're like a meat puppet. You're just basically for his amusement, you see. And that God has this sadistic view. And that, by the way, is to basically deny what Jesus came to do. You see, if Jesus really did come and gave himself for us, this is not a game. He entered into the play. He entered in as, in fact, the one who, at ultimate cost for himself, took us into himself. Well, this concept that Lewis is referring to here of intimacy with God is really extraordinary and unprecedented. In the Hebrew Bible, for example, the idea of calling God our Father was, there was this idea of intimacy and intimations of this, but for us to call him our Heavenly Father in this way is a unique thing. And this intimacy that we can enjoy with him, that is most beautifully portrayed, I think, in that one image whereby the prodigal son comes and the father sees him at a distance. And I've told you this many times, but in Luke 15, there are five things about that little verse that stun me. And if you want to know what the father heart of God is, just listen to this again. When the son, you recall, finally comes to his senses and says, I'll return to my father's house, which is, by the way, what repentance is all about. You ever do something really stupid and you come suddenly wake up and say, what am I doing? And then you come to your senses and you say what? I'll return to my father's house. Guess what he's going to do? He's not going to stand there arms akimbo, tapping his foot and saying, now you come back, huh? But rather, what we see is the father who sees the son at a distance, which means something very significant. That means that he was watching for him every day. How long was he away? Probably for months. It took him months to squander that inheritance. He sees him. Every day he goes out, waiting for his son's return. That's the father we're looking at. And then he sees him, and then when he does, he has compassion for him. And then, most stunning, he runs after him, which is utterly incompatible with what you'd expect of a father in the ancient Near East. He runs after him. He basically humbles himself and goes after the son. And then he embraces him, and then he kisses him. Then after that, he gives him the ring, and he offers then to throw a feast, because this son of mine who was dead is now alive. He was lost, but now he's been found. That's the Heavenly Father that we're speaking about. That's one who welcomes us in and is unprecedented in ancient literature. You just won't find it. It's a reality, but that God himself gives us for his good pleasure. Let me just tell you then, these riches we've just been describing this morning come from God, and they are what money cannot buy. These are things that transcend anything. They are directly from God. We cannot purchase them. These are riches that come from God's grace. And that not only do they come by God's grace, but they're also for God's glory. And that these riches are only the beginning. And it's my conviction that we haven't seen anything yet. That God has plans for us that we could not have imagined. I'll close with this verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, he says, to a living hope. Many people we know have embraced hopes that die. Here's one that will never die. He describes this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which has four characteristics. First, it's unperishable. Second, it's undefiled. Third, it will not fade away. And fourth, it's reserved in heaven for you. So God has intentions for you. And when we see each other in our resurrected state, we will say with amazement, is that you? And we will realize that God has, in fact, given us a joy that will go on and on and on. And the glory will go further up and higher in. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.